Well, good morning. It's a joy to be with you this morning, and I confess or apologize for canceling out. Maybe some of you didn't realize that I was supposed to be here last week as well, but responsibilities in another place, as in the form of a family funeral down in Georgia, required us being there and not here. The funeral was on Saturday, and it was a little difficult to get from Augusta, Georgia, back here by Sunday. It was my wife's first cousin, a good friend of ours. She was 46 years old, a mother of three, and the Lord took her home with cancer, and so I had the privilege of being a part of the funeral there. My thoughts this morning come out of the week that we've just spent with a grieving and sorrowful family, thinking in terms of the testimony that they had. She was a school teacher, and so there were, 600 or 700 people there, and just a real testimony to students and to teachers and to a community. And so with that in the backdrop of my mind, I came in this morning, and I was a couple of minutes late, but I got in on the second hymn of the second verse of the first hymn, and we were singing these words. I'll read verse 1 for context. To Calvary, Lord, in spirit now, our grateful souls repair, to dwell upon thy dying love and taste its sweetness there. Sweet resting place of every heart that feels the plague of sin, yet knows the deep, mysterious joy of peace with God within. We were just singing of that in the last hymn. But noticing the conflict of verse 2, sweet resting place of every heart that feels the plague of sin. We know very well the feelings associated with life and the plague of sin and all of the effects of sin, the consequences of sin, dying, sickness, separation, conflict, all those things. We feel the plague of sin, yet know the deep, mysterious joy of peace with God within. And so as we were together with family this past week, and on the Monday morning, the funeral was on Saturday. On Monday, I was with the husband, and he had been led to the Lord in his early 20s by his wife. He was a pilot, and she was working at the airport, and she led him to the Lord. And he said, I don't know. He said, I can't explain it, but he said, I kind of feel like I did the first week after I was saved. And even though he's just lost the love of his life, there was something that it was not a bottomless pit as far as the sorrow that he was experiencing, and he was experiencing enjoying the presence of God. Just turn to one verse to begin our thoughts this morning, Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Hebrews 12 and verse 1. Therefore, we also, since we are surrounded by so great a cloud of witnesses, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which so easily ensnares us. Let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus, the author and finisher of our faith, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. It's that statement in the middle of the verse, who for the joy that was set before him, he endured the cross. We were just singing here in this hymn, this deep, mysterious joy of peace with God within. The reality is there is a joy in the Christian life that intermingles with or coexists with sorrow. And that's something very different than the world at large knows anything about. When the world thinks of happiness, it's thinking in terms of a feeling. And as Christians, we often are a little nervous about anything to do with emotion and feeling. And we say, well, you know, we're spiritual, we're not emotional, or maybe we swing to the other extreme and we just think, well, Jesus wants me to be happy, therefore I can do whatever I want. But we know there's a biblical joy that is rooted in something that's real and that is eternal and that transcends the experiences of life, the sorrows of life, the feelings of life. And we see that here in verse 2. It was for the joy set before the Lord Jesus that he endured the cross. We think joy in terms of if we avoid all the trials and if we make sure all the circumstances of life are just right, if we have always have a healthy diagnosis and if we have the right amount of money in the bank account and our kids are behaving and everything is in place, then the end result is that our feelings, our joy will be there, and that's just so contrary to what the Word of God teaches. We see something very different, and again, we see this joy that was set before the Lord Jesus, and it was that joy that sustained him in the midst of trials. It wasn't avoiding the trials, it was that which sustained him. Look back at, these are well-known verses, but just to remind ourselves of them, James chapter 1 and verse 2. This is James, the half-brother of the Lord Jesus, and he writes, and he says, "My brethren, count it all joy when you fall into various trials, knowing that the testing of your faith produces patience," and so on. And so there he's exhorting the believers, count it all joy, or consider it all joy when you fall into various trials. Again, this is something that is supernatural. This is not normal for individuals, for anyone to consider the trials and for there to be joy in the context of these trials. Over a few pages to 1 Peter in chapter 1, something very similar is stated. 1 Peter 1 and verse 6. "In this you greatly rejoice, though now for a little while, if need be, you have been grieved by various trials, that the genuineness of your faith, being much more precious than gold that perishes, though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So here Peter is talking about faith being tested by trials. And he says in verse 6, "In this you greatly rejoice," in light of with the perspective that our faith and the genuineness of our faith, verse 7, "though it is tested by fire, may be found to praise, honor, and glory at the revelation of Jesus Christ." So there again, you see this idea of joy coexisting with trials. And then if you turn back to 2 Corinthians chapter 8, here we see an interesting statement. This is dealing with the instructions about giving and the example of the Macedonian believers and how generous they were with the Jerusalem Christians. And it says in verse 1 of chapter 8, "Moreover, brothers, we make known to you the grace of God bestowed on the churches of Macedonia." Verse 2, "that in a great trial of affliction, the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty abounded in the riches of their liberality." And so there he's describing these Macedonian believers, and he's describing the condition that they were in when they gave so generously. And you notice the great trial of affliction and the abundance of their joy and their deep poverty. All these things are together. They're all coexisting. This poverty, their affliction, yet here were a people that had abundance of joy. Again, if we think of it in a worldly terms, of circumstantial happiness, a verse like this just doesn't make sense. There's no way that you can be poor and be facing affliction and persecution and yet be abounding in joy in human terms. But this is what the Word of God says. And so we come to the realization that it's important that we know the difference between the world's idea of some kind of happiness and biblical joy, true biblical joy. And so this morning we want to think in terms of the nature of biblical joy. And then tonight we want to look ahead and think in terms of what is the joy set before us, or you might say the future of joy. What do we have to look forward to? Just as the Lord Jesus, who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross, what is it that we look forward to? But this morning, thinking in terms of the nature of joy and our experience of it. Turn to Philippians. This is going to be, because it's a topical message, there's lots of passages we'll have you turning to. Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And we'll start at verse 4. Philippians 4 and verse 4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Jumping down to verse 10. But I rejoiced in the Lord greatly that now at last your care for me has flourished again, though you surely did care, but you lacked opportunity. And so here you see the Apostle Paul writing to the Philippians, and he instructs them. He says, rejoice in the Lord. In other words, if we're going to think of where joy is found, at least in the thinking of Paul the Apostle, it's centered in the Lord Jesus. And so we need to look to scriptures to find out how this is unpackaged. And for that, we go back to 1 John. 1 John and chapter 1. 1 John chapter 1. You see, the world looks at joy or happiness, and we think of someone like Karl Marx, who once said that the first requirement or the first requisite for people's happiness is the abolition of religion. In other words, if you want to be truly happy, just get rid of religion. Just get rid of God and remove all the boundaries and all of the restrictions that come with belief in God, and live your life to the fullest. Be happy. You're better off without him. Well, that's not what the Bible teaches, surprise to surprise. In fact, very contrary to what the Word of God teaches. If we look to Hollywood, or we look to our sports, our athletes, celebrities, we might conclude or might think that if we just have more money, or we have more fame, or something like that, that perhaps that's where happiness is found. But we know that that doesn't work either. We see a more miserable bunch in Hollywood, and these superstar athletes with all this money have more problems than anyone else. And we shouldn't be surprised, because the writer of Ecclesiastes came to that conclusion already many years earlier. You remember Song of Solomon. You might think of the book of Ecclesiastes as a journal of someone who was seeking to find happiness through things and through experiences. And he lists all of these different things. And the conclusion at the end of it all is it's vanity. It's empty. It's meaningless. There's no value. Well, John points us in the direction of true joy in these early verses of his epistle. 1 John and chapter 1, and starting at verse 1. That which was from the beginning, which we have heard, which we have seen with our eyes, which we have looked upon and our hands have handled concerning the word of life. The life was manifested, and we have seen and bear witness and declare to you that eternal life which was with the Father and was manifested to us. That which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy might be full. So here's John, the aged apostle, up in years, and he's writing. He's writing at a time where the doctrine of the person of Christ is really under attack, and there are many different ideas. The generation primarily that knew the Lord Jesus, had walked with the Lord Jesus, had passed from the scene. Many of them had died off, and here he was still on earth, and he was watching this departure, this moving away from the deity of the Lord Jesus. And there were these differing competing ideas that the Lord Jesus was not actually a real human being, that it was just kind of the appearance of a human body. And others were teaching that, well, he really was a man, but that deity kind of came and went, came at his baptism, that he became God, or God came by the person of the Holy Spirit, and then departed at after his crucifixion. And so there was all kinds of different confusion around who the Lord Jesus really was and is. And so John writes, and I like how he begins this epistle, because he doesn't begin with all of the niceties that you find in some of the other letters, like the Apostle Paul, when he's writing and he talks about greetings and how much he loves to hear of their faith and love for the saints and those kinds of things. And he's kind of warms up to them as he begins in most of his letters. But John, he's got something on his mind, and he's not wasting any time. He drops right in to talk about and to address what's on his heart. If I were to paraphrase it, and this is my paraphrase, there's no Greek manuscript that can back me up on this, but it's the idea that John, he's writing, and he says, just don't even begin to spread your heresies around me about who the Lord Jesus is. I don't want to hear them. I knew him. I walked with him. I saw him. I felt him. I touched him. I knew the Lord Jesus personally. And he says, and I want you to know who he is. I want you to know what he's like. And so he says here in verse 3, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. And truly, our fellowship is with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full. And so John really believed that fullness of joy came out of a relationship with the God of heaven, with the Father, with his Son, Jesus Christ. It comes as a result of fellowship with God. Now, this idea of fellowship is the thought of a relationship in common. It's this oneness, and he's saying here that we can have, this is the privilege of the redeemed, this fellowship with the Father and with his Son, Jesus Christ. This morning we were hearing in the first service much about the blood of Christ, and it's that shed blood of the Lord Jesus on the cross that is the way by which we can have a relationship with the God of heaven restored. And John believed that joy was possible simply in knowing and walking in fellowship with God the Father and with the Lord Jesus. And that's an amazing thing, isn't it? To think that we who were far off in our sin, or rebel sinners, in specks of dust made from the dust of the earth, that we as the creature could have a relationship, a friendship, to know the sovereign ruler of the universe. John says, This is where joy comes from. This fellowship that we can have with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ, that we can have this, that we have been brought into the family of God through faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. This sovereign ruler of the universe is now our Heavenly Father. The Apostle Paul addresses that in the letter to the Galatians, and he says, you know, in the fullness of time had come, God sent forth a son born of a woman, born under the law to redeem those that are under the law. And then he says, and then because you are sons, he sent the spirit of sonship to live in your life. And there's just this ongoing layer upon layer blessing that comes, that flows from the gospel, that flows from the cross of Jesus Christ. John believed, the Apostle Paul believed, that the cross is absolutely central to our experience of joy, absolutely central to our experience of fellowship. There's joy in knowing that we have been redeemed from the curse of the law. There's joy in knowing that we are no longer under condemnation in the courtroom of heaven. There's joy in knowing that we have been granted a righteousness from God that we cannot produce or earn. There's joy in knowing that death has been swallowed up in victory. There's joy in knowing that sin no longer has dominion over us. There's joy in knowing that our past has been dealt with once and for all at the cross of Jesus Christ. There is joy, and this is what John is writing about here. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. How does, in what context? It's because we have fellowship with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. It's this idea of koinonia, this merging together, this joint participation. And this is so much more than just a casual knowing, like we know the prime minister, or we know the president, or we know this is a oneness. This is an intimacy that he's describing here, this fellowship that we can have with the Father and with His Son. And so John is writing and he's saying, listen, this is where fullness of joy is found. It's found in knowing the Lord Jesus Christ. It's found in a relationship with the God of heaven. And so as much as the world thinks it's got a handle on happiness or feelings of some kind of, they might call it joy, but we might stick to the word happiness. But as much as the world thinks it's got its handle on it and it can pursue having more of it by having more of things, the more we have things, the more we'll feel a certain way. John is writing and he's saying, no, that's not the way it works. Joy is the result of a life that is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. Joy is a byproduct. It's the end result of a life that is ordered on a relationship with our Creator. And so he writes, truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son. These things we write to you that your joy may be full. Somebody has written these words. We sing them often. O Christ, in Thee my soul hath found, and found in Thee alone the peace, the joy I sought so long, the bliss till now unknown. Now none but Christ can satisfy, none other name for me. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. And so he's saying exactly what we read here in 1 John. There's love and life and lasting joy, Lord Jesus, found in Thee. But notice in verse 3 of 1 John, he's saying, in chapter 1, that which we have seen and heard, we declare to you, that you also may have fellowship with us. In other words, the Apostle John was concerned that these early believers agree together about the person of the Lord Jesus, because he knew that it was in agreeing together as to who he was and what he had accomplished that it was possible that we or they could have fellowship together at a horizontal level. And so we talk about this vertical fellowship, and I've probably preached on that at different times. I think I spoke on fellowship one time, even here. But there's the vertical fellowship, and the end result of that is the horizontal fellowship, this fact that we can have a relationship with each other. And John writes, and he says, "This is where full joy can be found. These things we write to you, that your joy may be full." And so we have this wonderful privilege of knowing the Lord Jesus, and through knowing him, knowing the Father, and as a result of that relationship that we have with the God of heaven, and as believers together in the Lord Jesus who have a mutual appreciation of him, we find a great degree of oneness and fellowship together. That's what brings us together. That's what we have in common. We come from a lot of different backgrounds, a lot of different experiences, maybe a lot of different IQs, I don't know. But what we do have in common when we come together in a place like this is we enjoy together the person of the Lord Jesus. And that's why the first meeting is so valuable and so important, because it is at the foundation, it's the foundational level of our fellowship. It's this coming together and agreeing together with God about the virtues of his Son, but not only are we agreeing with God about the Lord Jesus, we're agreeing with one another. And so our fellowship is strengthened as we come and as we meet and remember the Lord Jesus in his death and in his resurrection. And so I remember years ago driving by a sign on a church building. And it was this, and it struck me because I fall into this camp far too often. The sign said this: "It is a pity that we know so much about Christ, but yet enjoy him so little." And I was convicted by that. It's a pity that we know so much about Christ, yet enjoy him so little. It's so easy to get into kind of all of the dotting every I and crossing every T as to the doctrine, but losing the enjoyment of the fellowship and the relationship that we can have in the Lord Jesus. And that's what John is writing about here. He says it's in the fellowship, it's in this relationship that we can have and enjoy this fullness of joy. Then turn back to John 15. This is the same human author writing under the inspiration of the same Holy Spirit. So we should not be surprised if some of the same thoughts come out in another of his writings. John 15, well-known passage dealing with fruit bearing and the vine and the branches. We know how when it comes to fruit bearing, you don't wake up in the morning, or I guess using the illustration, a vine doesn't wake up in the morning and say, "Well, today I'm going to produce grapes." And you turn on a switch and suddenly you have grapes. No, there's this enduring relationship between the vine and the branch. And it's a growing, developing relationship through the days and through the nights and through the cold weather and through the heat and through the rain and the dry and the storms and the calm. There's this relationship that is abiding and growing and developing, and over time, and given the right conditions, there's fruit that is developed. And the Lord Jesus uses that as a wonderful analogy and a wonderful metaphor for us as believers who desire to live fruitful lives, to live lives that are effective and useful for our Savior. And the same principle is true, that fruit is born out of relationship. We don't just wake up in the morning and decide, well, today I'm going to be fruitful. You know, the person who's a believer for a lot of years can live a lot of years of barrenness because they allow their relationship with God through the Lord Jesus to grow cold, to not to invest in that relationship, not to spend time in His presence and enjoying the fruit of relationship or the privileges of relationship. And in a person like that, a believer like that, it's not a surprise that their life is not bearing fruit, because we don't see that relationship abiding and growing as it ought to. And so He mentions and He repeats this word again and again through the first number of verses, this idea of abiding. I think 11 times in the first 11 verses, He talks about abiding or remaining in Him, in Christ. And these well-known verses, verse 4, "Abide in me and I in you, as the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. He who abides in me and I in him bears much fruit, for without me you can do nothing." Down to verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so that you will be my disciples. As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." And so here again, He's just re-emphasizing in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified." We make our Father, if I can put it this way, we make Him look good. We honor Him. We glorify Him when our lives are fruitful. Just as any farmer likes to have a field that looks good. Any vineyard or orchard owner wants to have a vineyard or an orchard that is full of fruit, a field that is barren or full of weeds, or a orchard that is overgrown and isn't bearing fruit. It casts a shadow on the one who is in charge of that piece of land or of that orchard. And the same is true in the family of God, in the Church of Jesus Christ. When we are fruitless and barren in our Christian lives, it casts a shadow, if you will, in a negative light. But John is writing here, and he's quoting here the Lord Jesus in verse 8, "By this my Father is glorified, when you bear much fruit." Verse 9, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you." And then he restates, "Abide or remain in my love." Verse 10, "If you keep my commandments, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love." And so we see obedience and our love for him, rather, is characterized by obedience and walking in obedience to him. We sometimes sing that hymn, is it number 500 in the Red Hymn Book? "Trust and obey, for there's no other way to be happy in Jesus, but to trust and to obey." Well, notice what it says in verse 11 of John 15. "These things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full." So here he's talking about relationship again. He's talking about this union, this abiding union between the vine and the vine and the branches, between us and the Lord Jesus. And he says, as he's talking about this union and this love that the Father had for the Lord Jesus and the Lord Jesus has for us, and he talks about this obedience that flows out of this love for him, this love that is characterized by obedience, just as it was true in the life of the Lord Jesus. He demonstrated his love for his Father by being obedient to all that his Father asked of him. And then in verse 11, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you. And so if we think back to 1 John, we see John was writing and saying there's joy in knowing Christ. Here in John 15, we see there's joy in obeying him. There's joy in walking in obedience. There's joy in living out our lives in this pursuit of intimacy and communion with him, enjoying this love relationship that we have with him. And again, I can be the first one to get caught up in life and the activities of life and be the first, as I said, to be guilty of what that sign was condemning me for, knowing so much about Christ but enjoying him so little. It's so easy. Any of us who have been married for a little while know what it's like. We can get into a marriage relationship and we can get into the rut and the routine of life that before we know it, we're just going through life. We're busy, we're occupied, we're taking care of kids or bringing home the bacon or whatever it is, and we're just focused on the task at hand. And we lose the sense of enjoyment. Not that our relationship is less legal or official. We're still officially married, but our enjoyment of that relationship, that intimacy, is gone. And what is the Lord Jesus saying here? He's saying we need to remain. We need to abide. We need to be enjoying the daily reality of this union with Christ. And so he says, I've spoken to you that my joy, notice this is a supernatural thing, my joy may remain in you and that your joy may be full. So there's joy in knowing the Lord Jesus. There's joy in walking in obedience to him. And it's interesting, we probably should highlight this fact. Notice it says, my joy. There's no joy in the devil's camp. There's no joy when he's involved or when the world's involved or when our flesh is involved. There's no joy that we can produce. This is joy that is completely supernatural, that comes as a result of knowing that our sin has been dealt with, that our relationship to God has been restored, because we have responded to the gospel by faith. There's joy in knowing, fullness of joy in knowing the Lord Jesus. There's fullness of joy in walking in obedience with him. And then finally, in the next chapter, chapter 16, we see another statement about our joy. And chapter 16 is an important chapter, and he's talking again about the Holy Spirit, the Spirit who will come, and he will convict the world of sin and righteousness and judgment. And then he speaks in verse 13 about the Spirit of truth, how he will come, and he will guide us into all truth, and he will point us to the Lord Jesus. Verse 14, he will glorify me. He will take of what is mine and declare it to you. All things that the Father has are mine. Therefore, I said that he will take of mine and declare it to you. This is all the work of the Holy Spirit. And then in verse 16, again, another place where he's just dropping a bombshell. And verse 16, he says, a little while and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. Then some of his disciples said among themselves, what is this that he says to us? A little while, and you will not see me. And again a little while, and you will see me, because I go to the Father. So these disciples in the upper room were rightly confused and not understanding what the Lord Jesus was saying here. He was saying that there's going to be this little while, and then you're not going to or a little while and you will see me, and again a little while and you won't. And they were trying to get their minds around what is going on, and so they're having this discussion, and the Lord Jesus steps into that discussion, and he, verse 19, now Jesus knew that they desired to ask him, and he said to them, are you inquiring about or among yourselves about what I said, a little while and you will not see me, and again a little while and you will see me? And then he uses this analogy, and in verse 20, most assuredly I say to you that you will weep and lament, but the world will rejoice, and you will be sorrowful, but your sorrow will be turned into joy. A woman, when she is in labor, has sorrow because her labor has come. But as soon as she has given birth to the child, she no longer remembers the anguish for joy that a human being has been born into the world. Therefore, you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. And so here's John quoting again the words of the Lord Jesus. And Lord Jesus is, as we know, through this section in the upper room, he's preparing his disciples for his departure, and he assures them, I'm not going to leave you as orphans. I'm going to bring the Holy Spirit, or send the Holy Spirit, who will walk alongside you. And not only will he be with you, he's going to be in you. But then he explains this thought of departing and coming back. And there's different ways that we could apply this and understand it. Certainly thinking in the context of the disciples, they were going to go through this period of time where he would go to the cross and he would be buried, and there would be 3 days of real sorrow and heartbreak as the body was in the tomb. And in one sense, they thought it was over. And then the joy, the rejoicing that came when the stone was rolled away and they met face to face the risen Christ. So there's certainly that application. We know that there's a broader application to our context, where we know the Lord Jesus has returned to heaven. And for many of his followers, that's a time of suffering, a time of sorrow, time of heartache. But the promise is here that verse 22, therefore you now have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice, and your joy no one will take from you. Isn't that a wonderful promise? Your heart now is going to sorrow. You will have sorrow, but I will see you again, and your heart will rejoice. Not only is there joy in knowing the Lord Jesus and walking in obedience to him, but here the Lord Jesus is saying, there's a day coming when you're going to experience a joy just in seeing me and being reunited once and for all. The joy, the anticipation that we have as believers. You remember what the psalmist said in Psalm 16, the last verse of the chapter, in your presence is fullness of joy. And isn't that what the Lord Jesus is saying to his disciples? He's preparing them for this reality, and he's saying, listen, it's a little bit like the whole process of childbirth and the anguish. There's this process of pain and anguish, but when you see that newborn child and you see that and hold that baby in your arms, that what you went through is replaced by this greater joy and delight in the provision and the experience of this new child. And the same is true for us as believers. And it's interesting what Peter then writes in 1 Peter, because here we are. Does it mean that we can't have joy, this kind of joy, until we actually see him face to face? Well, I love what Peter says, and we referred to this earlier in the first service, 1 Peter 1 and verse 8, speaking of the Lord Jesus, whom having not seen you love. And then he says this, though now you do not see him, yet believing, you rejoice with joy inexpressible and full of glory. I love to meet believers who walk with the Lord and walk by faith and are filled with joy, don't you? They just stand out in a crowd, those who not only know him by, as we think in terms of 1 John, but they walk with him and they enjoy him, and they're not waiting to see him. Well, yes, they are. But there's a present experience as they enjoy seeing him through the eyes of faith, as they look to the Word of God and they see the Lord Jesus Christ on the printed page, and there's such joy in this seeing through the eyes of faith. I'm reminded of the words of the hymn writer, "Jesus, I am resting in the joy of what thou art. I am finding out the greatness of thy loving heart. Thou hast bid me gaze upon thee, and thy beauty fills my soul, for by thy transforming power thou hast made me whole." And so there's the joy in knowing him, there's the joy in walking in obedience, and there's the joy in seeing him. John 20, the record of the Apostle John at the end of his gospel, he says this, 20 and verse 20, "When he said this, he showed them his hands and his side. Then the disciples were glad when they saw the Lord." And this is the kind of joy that we have as believers, a joy that carries us through the trials and the circumstances of our life. This is why the Apostle Paul writes in 1 Thessalonians, when we go through times of sorrow, we don't sorrow as those who have no hope, because we have this, we operate, we live on another plane. Not that the sorrow isn't real, but we have this anticipation, we have this hope of seeing the Lord Jesus and being reunited. And so this is the joy. Tonight we'll look at the joy that is set before us. I guess we've touched on it already, but we're going to carry on and look at the joy that is set before us. Father, we are grateful that our experience of joy is not dependent on circumstances and bank accounts and health diagnosis and all these kinds of things. We're thankful for this one who has made it possible for us to enjoy a relationship with the God of heaven through the cross of Jesus Christ, through the blood that was shed, through the price that was paid. We're so thankful for the relationship, for the fellowship that we can enjoy with you, a holy God, because we know that our sins have been paid for in full on the cross of Calvary. We're thankful for the joy of simply knowing that on the cross that all was done. And so we praise you for the person of the Lord Jesus, this one in whom there is fullness of joy found in knowing and obeying and seeing ultimately him face to face. And so, Father, we pray that as we go through our lives this week, we would be careful to keep our lives, our hearts, our thoughts centered, not on things and not on things that will fade away, but on the person of the Lord Jesus and our relationship in him. May we not be a people who know much about the Lord Jesus but enjoy him so little. We pray that you would draw us ever closer to yourself. And so we pray this in our Savior's name, giving thanks. Amen.